We have reached the final major section in the book of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, that deals with the practical aspect of the believer's life, our walk, our conduct, our service as believers in Christ, and we see God's righteousness once again is at the forefront of this, just as it's been throughout this book, but here is righteousness working in and through us to accomplish His purpose. Chapters 1 through 8 that we studied several months ago is primarily doctrine, and it's individual in nature, and it talks about how individual sinners can come to salvation through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We dealt with the issues of condemnation, our sin, and why it separates us from God, the salvation that God provided for us through the Lord Jesus and the cross of Calvary. The fact that we are sanctified, we're not only saved by God's grace, but we're also sanctified and set apart for Him by the finished work of Christ. That we are already in God's eyes glorified and looking forward to that day when He will take us home to be with Him forever in glory. And that we're secure. We're absolutely secure in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We looked for several months at chapters 9 through 11, which are dispensational in nature. And deal not so much with individuals at all as with nations. The only individuals that are dealt with are simply God's choices and using people for His purposes and carrying out the eternal purpose of God in Christ. We see Israel's past, present, and future dealt with, and God's sovereignty in carrying out His purpose for that nation and how that affected the Gentile nations as well. And this morning we're going to begin looking at chapters 12 through 16 again. It's practical as well. It is individual in nature. We go back to God's dealings with us as saints in Christ Jesus. We deal with our walk and our service for God in a social setting, in a civil setting, in a religious setting, particularly in regard to weak brothers. And then He has a final chapter in which we see some final greetings and so forth. We see in the book of Romans kind of a similar pattern to what you see throughout Paul's epistles, and that is he begins with doctrine. Most of them begin with doctrine, God's provision for us as believers, our calling and our position from God that we have in Christ Jesus. And then from there he proceeds to the practical. There's always in Paul's epistles practical instructional truth. How do we live? In light of what God has done for us and what He's made us in Christ, how do we live? For example, look with me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 gives us a good example of that. The first three chapters of Ephesians deal with, again, positional truth, doctrine about what God has done in blessing us in Christ Jesus, how He has drawn us to Himself in Christ, how He has brought Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ Jesus, the church, the body of Christ. And then in chapter 4, we begin the practical section. Look at verse 1. He says, I, therefore, and that's really the first word in this sentence, would be, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy. Your walk, your conduct, your daily conduct should balance the calling which you have in Christ Jesus. And so he says, I beseech you to walk in a worthy manner or a balanced manner with that calling. We see that throughout. And that's what we see in the book of Romans. In fact, go back with me to Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. First word again in this sentence should be therefore. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So, the beginning of doctrine and then proceeding to the practical. How we live, how we walk in a worthy way of our calling, how we serve the Lord as believers. You know, too often today, I think Christians shy away from doctrine. You certainly see that in a lot of churches today, that the emphasis is not too much upon teaching the Word of God. There's a lot of emphasis upon worship and praise of God, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of emphasis upon encouraging believers and so forth, and there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, you look at the fact that trying to see and understand what it's vital that we see and understand what God has done for us through Jesus Christ and what God has made us in Christ Jesus. And that's what enables us to live and to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling that we have. Too many people want to just focus on the walk. I'm a believer. I trusted Christ as my Savior. Now it's time for me to live and serve Him. I look, for instance, at people that served the Lord and how many years God spent preparing them for that work. Moses, for example, had a tremendous task that God had given him to do, to be the one to deliver Israel out of bondage in Egypt. How long did he prepare for that task? 80 years. Yeah, our first thought is 40 years, but now the first 40 was raised in the home of Pharaoh's daughter, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and then he thinks it's time, and he goes out and tries to make it work on his own, and what happens? Fails miserably. Because any time you do it in your own time and according to your own strength and your own wisdom, you're going to fail. So God says that there's some other time that you've got. And he spent another 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai, being prepared for this work, humbling him and so forth. The Apostle Paul, we think about the Apostle Paul's ministry. He was saved on the road to Damascus. He didn't, immediately. I think he probably shared his testimony about what he knew about Jesus Christ. But then he spent the next 3 years being prepared in the desert, much of it in the desert, and God spending time with him, preparing him for that work. And then he went back to his hometown and spent another 7-10 years there before he ever actually began his public ministry of going out and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need time to prepare. We need time in doctrine. You can't focus only on practical Christian living and find any real basis for doing it. How can we possibly walk and live and serve the Lord Jesus Christ if, number one, we don't understand what he wants us to do? I mean, where do we find that? We find that in teaching, doctrine, and what his will is, and find out what he has provided for us that will allow us or enable us to do his will. Take that passage, for instance, in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 that talks about our sanctification. How do we live a life that pleases God? How do we live a life in which we find victory over sin, the sin nature that we have? Well, those chapters tell us in great detail. And we see, that we've been crucified with Christ, that we've been identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, and what that means to us and how the victory is going to come to us only through him. Well, you've got to study that and understand that and know that, that aspect of our identification with Christ before we can serve him. So we begin with the first two verses of Romans chapter 12 is kind of the key. This is kind of the key to how we live for the Lord. How are we able to live for the Lord and please the Lord and serve the Lord? And it begins with that word, therefore. I beseech you, therefore. But it's really the first idea in it. Therefore. Now, anytime you see that word, what must you do? Go back. What's it based on? Therefore, you're basing it on something that you said earlier, something that's happened earlier. And so he takes them back. You've got to go back. Well, where do we go back to from Romans chapter 12, verse 1? There are some believe that we go all the way back to Romans chapter 8, the last verses of Romans chapter 8, because they say that the walk of the believer, as we see in Romans 12 through 16, is based on our position and our blessings and the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus, which is described in Romans chapters 1 through 8. And that verses 9, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are parenthetical. And you can pull them out and they don't really affect the flow from 8 to 12. We've already talked about that a little bit. I don't think they're totally parenthetical. I can see that they're very distinct in nature, but I think it's very important that we see and understand that truth as well in order to be able to walk and serve the Lord. I think it's important to see those things. So some contend that it goes back to Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 36. The last verse in chapter 11 is this: for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, looking at the basis that everything is of God, everything is through God, and everything is unto or for God, how should we live? Therefore, on the basis of that. Well, let's look at one other expression in verse 1 of chapter 12. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. So who's he talking to? Believers. This is a passage to believers. In fact, the book of Romans is written to believers. It's to the saints who are at Rome. And those are the believing, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, as believers in Christ. But he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. I beseech you, he says, by the mercies of God. The word by is the word through. Literally means the means by which something is accomplished. It's the means by which it begins and carries through all the way to completion. It is the agency and so forth. He says, some believe that it means in view of. I beseech you in view of the mercies of God, or through the mercies of God by which this is accomplished. The word mercies is not the same word for mercies that we usually see in Scripture. This word mercies here speaks about compassions. The compassion, the pity, the emotions, the longings that someone has. The literal basis for the word is the word bowels. The bowels in which the compassion resides or comes from the innermost being of a person. The typical word for mercy is the expression of compassion. How that compassion or that pity or that emotions are expressed. Here it's the compassion itself. We're talking about the compassion of God, the pity of God, His feelings toward us. The mercies of God. And we find God's mercy toward us in both of these sections. Chapters 1 through 8, the mercies of God is evident. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, the mercies of God is evident. Now, I went back and looked and checked, and you don't really find the word mercy used in Romans chapter 1 through 8, except one place where it talks about someone being unmerciful. But you don't find it used. But the idea is certainly there. Go back with me to Romans chapter 3 for just a second. Romans chapter 3. And let's pick up reading in verse 23. We see this powerful statement that everybody needs to see and understand. For all have sinned, and because of that, it says, and fall short of the glory of God. So everybody's a sinner. Everybody's separated from God because of that sin. He says, we're being justified, though. We're being declared righteous freely, without a cause, without a reason, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The freedom in the payment of the ransom which Jesus paid for us on Calvary, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. Now we'll stop just with that one. God set forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the work of redemption on the cross of Calvary as a propitiation by His blood. Okay? The shedding of His blood was propitiation for God. What does that word propitiation mean? It's the word we usually think of. Okay, I had a whole bunch of different words. So, if you raise your hand, tell me a word.
Substitution.
Atonement. Atonement. Not quite.
Satisfaction
is probably the best word to describe it. Satisfaction. All of those words are related in this because, what had to be satisfied? Well, God's holy and righteous requirements had to be satisfied. And the wages of sin that had to be paid was what? Death. And Jesus Christ paid that for us so that God was satisfied. But the word satisfaction is not enough of a definition. There's another word that has to be brought in there. The word that's used here for propitiation is also translated in another place in Hebrews. It's translated mercy seat. Mercy seat. It's the same idea. What it means is the two ideas can combine them together. God is satisfied. God is propitiated by the blood and by the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ offered for us on Calvary, by His death on Calvary for our sins. That allows Him then to be what? Merciful. It allows God to show mercy to us. He couldn't do it otherwise. If there was not some way that His holy and righteous requirements were satisfied, He could not have been merciful toward us. And so we see the idea of mercy there. God is satisfied with Christ and His sacrifice. He has been merciful toward us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 talks about God is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. But that mercy couldn't have been there for us apart from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Romans chapter 9. We find mercy also is an important part of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And again, while the focus of these chapters is on Israel as a nation and God's dealings with them, we also see in those three chapters Him bringing out the fact that even though He's working with Israel, we see a way that He made possible for salvation to be offered to all men, Jew and Gentile alike. For instance, look at Romans chapter 9 and start with me in verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory? Look at verse 26, verse 24, though. Even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So we see that mercy was shown not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. That God had prepared vessels of mercy beforehand, and He made a way in His sovereignty to make sure that that mercy was extended. In fact, look at Romans chapter 11, the conclusion of how God worked all this out in His sovereign will. And look at verse 32. In fact, start in verse 30. He says, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience." This is talking to Gentiles. He says, "Even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." Now look at verse 32. Here's the conclusion of the whole thing. "For God has committed them all," or committed all, meaning Jew and Gentile, "to disobedience." Why did He do that? "In order that He might have mercy on" who? On everyone. On everyone. There's the plan and purpose of God, the sovereignty of God, and working out that purpose for salvation to come to everyone. And that's why Paul says in verse 33, "The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." So he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, through the mercies of God, that you do something. That you do something." In light of God's choice and His plan to show compassion and mercy on all men through the finished work of Jesus Christ, Paul beseeches us in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." He calls these believers to a life of obedience and service to God. That's what this is. This is God's call to us for a life of obedience and service to Him. Now, He deals with that throughout these final chapters. But the key to it is in these first two verses. And that's why we're going to spend 2 weeks on them. 1 week on each verse, I believe. Because it's important that we understand, how can we do that? What's required in order for us to do that, in order to live a life that's obedient to God and well-pleasing to God? Well, the first interesting thing about it is He says, "I beseech you." "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." The word beseech is the Greek word parakaleo, which means literally to call beside or to call near. It is to call a person to one side so that you can address them or speak to them. It is to call them for the purpose of exhorting them, or encouraging them, even consoling or comforting them. It's the very title that's used of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, John chapter 16, Jesus, in talking to the 11 apostles the night before He was crucified, told them, He says, it's important that I go away, and I'm going to go away. I'm going to send you another comforter. Or the New King James translates it, helper. It's one of those words that could be translated a lot of different ways because it's got a lot of different shades of meaning to it. It's one who comes alongside to help, to aid, to support as needed. Now, what's interesting about this is God does not command us. He does not have Paul command believers to live and serve God, does he? He could have made that. Are there commandments in Paul's epistles? There are. Be kind to one another. Walk in love. Walk circumspectly. Walk as children of light. Those are all commands. Those are not suggestions, good ideas. Those are commands to what we are to do. Here He doesn't command. It's an interesting thing. He doesn't command. He beseeches. He encourages us. God does not demand, or God does not even make it happen. He doesn't force it to happen. He leaves it up to us. The choice is ours. Our service for God, our walk for God, our conduct on a daily basis, it's our choice. Whether we're going to serve God or obey Him or not. Whether we're going to seek to please Him or not. He leaves that choice up to us. I think in the same way He leaves the choice up to us in regard to, are you going to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you going to hear and believe the gospel or not? Each person makes their own choice. Every believer makes their own choice of how they're going to serve the Lord or whether they're going to serve the Lord or not. What does He beseech him to do? I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word present means literally to set something or to place something beside. Very similar idea. Call beside. This is to set or present beside. It's to present something, to offer something, to provide something, to show something. It's the idea particularly, I think, of placing something at someone else's disposal. Okay, let me give you an example. Look at Matthew chapter 26. This is where Jesus is being arrested in Gethsemane. by the Jewish rulers and the soldiers that came with them. And look down with me at verse 50. Judas comes, betrays Jesus with a kiss, just as he had given that sign to the Jewish rulers. And verse 50 says, Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. And then suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Who was that?
Peter.
Who else would it have been, right? That's just Peter to a T. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" He says, "How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Look at verse 53. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide? It's the same word as present in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He will provide. He will place at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. You know, and I can use them to do whatever. He says, but that's not why I'm here. That's not why I've come to this place. I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. But that's the idea, to give over into the hand of someone else, place them at their disposal to be used as they want to. The word that's used here is the technical term for presenting the Levitical sacrifices. When the priests would come and present their sacrifices and their offerings, they would bring them before the Lord. They would face the Lord. They would bring Him before His face and present those offerings to Him. It's that same idea, that same word. Look at Luke chapter 20, chapter 2, excuse me. Luke chapter 2. When Jesus was just an infant, He was circumcised at 8 days old, and after the days of purification for Himself and for Mary, His mother, His parents brought Him to Jerusalem. Look at verse 22. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. "And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Him to Jerusalem." For what purpose? To present Him to the Lord. Same word. Okay? To present Him, to present Jesus to the Lord. Now, why is it? "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." When God brought Israel out of Egypt, what was the last plague that He brought upon the Egyptians? Death of what? Death of the firstborn. And in doing so, what He said was He saved every firstborn child and animal in the land of Israel and among the people of Israel. And what He said was the result of that was they now belong to Me. Every firstborn, child and animal belongs to Me. And so they're presented to the Lord. Jesus, as the firstborn son in His family, was taken and presented to the Lord. In a sense, given over into the Lord's hands to be used as He wished. Because they belong to Him. And that's what we see, this idea of presentation. Now, a better probably understanding of it we see in Romans chapter 6. Turn there with me for a second. Romans chapter 6. And we're not going to read through all of this, but let's read several verses. Start with me in verse 11. This chapter talks about the fact that we're crucified with Christ. We're buried with Him by baptism into His death. We're raised with Him unto a newness of life. And so He tells us, what do we do in response to that truth? He says, verse 11, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Count it as true. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." King James has the word yield. It's the same idea. It's the idea of yielding control to someone else. Present or yield control of yourself to someone else. You've got two choices. You can present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness and present them to sin, to your old sin nature. Or you can present yourselves to God and you can present your bodies, the members of your body, as instruments of righteousness unto God. So you're going to yield control to one or the other. You're either going to be under the control of your old sin nature or the control of God. The question is, who do you yield to? Who do you present yourself to? Well, that's what we see back in Romans chapter 12. What are we to present? This is the interesting thing in this. Is go back to Romans 12. Look at verse 1. He says, I beseech you to present your bodies. And that means exactly what you would think it is. It means your physical body. You are to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Now, we might ask the question, and many easily in the commentaries do, why the body? Why not the soul, the spirit, the mind? Why not the whole being? Why the focus on the body? In one sense, I think we are to yield ourselves completely. Body, soul, and spirit. I mean, there's even a prayer. I just now thought of this. I don't know if I remember where it is. I think it's 1 Thessalonians. It says, I pray that your whole body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless. Yeah, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This letter to the Thessalonian church ends with a lot of brief but very practical instructions. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and so forth. And then at verse 23, he prays. He says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you how? Wholly or completely. Set you apart wholly or completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So I think certainly the idea that we're to be holy, sanctified, and set apart for Him and presented to Him. I think what we see in Romans chapter 12 is He focuses on what is probably the primary problem area, which is the body. That's the biggest problem that we have. It's our bodies that cause the biggest problem. It's the bodies that causes sin. Now, you might think it's the mind, but I think the focus is really on the body, is that. Because the body is the natural body that you're born with. We enter into this world in this body. We're born in these bodies. But when we come into this world, we come with this body, but it comes with a nature that comes with it. The body comes with its own nature. It's a sin nature. And after we're saved and we trust Christ as Savior, do we lose that sin nature? We wish we did. We wish we did, but we don't. Because we still have this body. This body is corrupted by sin, and it's called the flesh. And so we're created new in Christ Jesus. We have a new nature. We're a new man in Christ. Old things are passed away in regard to that nature. And everything has become new. That nature is absolutely holy and righteous. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Doesn't need any renovation, any change. It's perfect because it's the nature of Christ in us. When we die, that new creation that we are in Christ, what happens to it? Separated from the body. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. You know. So when we die, we leave this body behind. And when we leave this body behind, we leave behind the nature that's born with it. And that's that old sin nature. But while we're here on this earth, and we're living and serving the Lord, as long as we're here in these bodies of flesh, we're going to be struggling with the body of the flesh and the sins of the body. The sin nature, I think, focuses on one thing. How can I satisfy, how can I please the desires of the body? The body wants to feel good. The body wants to experience pleasure. The body is, you know, we want to make sure that the body is taken care of. If you're sick, you're not feeling well, you do something to make it feel better. If you're depressed, sometimes people take something. That's why I see people getting into drugs and alcohol and so forth. They're trying to get rid of something that's causing pain or hurt or, you know, something to the body. And so the old sin nature is trying to please the body any way it can. So one of the things that we've got to realize is that let's look at a couple of verses. Look in Romans chapter 8. Back up to Romans chapter 8 for just a second. Why does he focus on the body? Look at verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. He says, therefore, brethren, because we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, and He gives life to our mortal bodies, He says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, that's the sin nature, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, what happens? Nothing produced out of that but death, for God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of what? Of the body. You see, there's the problem. If you put to death the deeds, the works of the body as it's directed by the flesh, what will happen? You will live. You see, because while this body that you have has a sin nature and certainly can be a tool or an instrument of unrighteousness, it can also be a vessel that God can use. It can also be a tool or an instrument that God can use as long as it's in His hands. As long as it's under His control. That's the key thing. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a second. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I've always liked this verse of Scripture. Talking about in the verses of that are previous to this, how that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ from shining to them. Then in verse 7, he makes this statement. He says, we have this treasure, this wonderful gospel message. He says, we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels. Well, that's our bodies. They're vessels, though, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We read a minute ago in Romans chapter 6, we can present our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. They can be used of God if and only if we present them as a sacrifice to Him. Going back to Romans 12, present your bodies a sacrifice to God. It's the same word that's used for the Old Testament sacrifices and offerings. It's the same word that's used for Christ's sacrifice for us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, he says, Christ was sacrificed for us, gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God on our behalf. But this sacrifice to God is qualified here by three adjectives. Number one, he says it's a living sacrifice. Now, that's kind of different, because what happened to the Old Testament sacrifices? They're all killed. The blood is shed. Every sacrifice is killed. Okay, and their blood is shed to atone for, to cover sins. Our sacrifice, he says, is to be a living sacrifice. It is to be a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Look at Romans chapter 6. Go back there with me for just a second, and look at verse 8. He says, verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, and you could read that since we died with Christ, which we did. He says, since we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Yes, we were crucified with Christ, but we've been raised with Him. And we're to live with Him. We will live with Him. Look at verse 11. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but what? Alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at one of the passages. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us. It drives us. It's what gives us our motivation and in fact drives us along a path. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all die. He says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice. Yes, he died for us. And yes, we died to sin, but now we're alive unto God. And we are to live, it says, for him, the one who died for us and the one who rose again. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, no longer I, but Christ lives in me in the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body of flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Our sacrifice to God is not a dead sacrifice. It is a living sacrifice. We present ourselves to him alive. We continue to be alive and to live our lives in service for him. I've got a quote from one of the early church fathers. This is I'm not even sure how to pronounce it, Chrysostom. Somebody more familiar with it can correct me if I've got wrong. But he was an early church father, lived from 8349 to 407. And I liked his quote. It was good. It says, how can the body become a living sacrifice? He says, well, let the eyes look on no evil, and it's a sacrifice. Let the tongue utter nothing base, and it's an offering. Let the hand work no sin, and it is a holocaust. Now, the word holocaust meant a sacrifice that was wholly consumed by fire. It's the idea of that word. He says, but more, this suffices not. But besides, we must actively exert ourselves for good. The hand giving alms. The mouth blessing them that curse us. The ear ever at leisure for listening to God. Your bodies yielded to God can be used in a negative way to not do the things that we know we shouldn't do. And in a positive way to be used of God to do the things that we should do for Him and for His glory. Second thing he says is this sacrifice is not only to be a living sacrifice, but a holy sacrifice, which means two things. Well, basically one meaning, set apart. It means to be separated. Holy means to be set apart or separated. It's interesting, the Greek word itself doesn't really have the idea in it of being set apart from sin. That's how we usually describe it. If I ask you, what does it mean to be holy? And we usually answer, it means to be set apart from sin. And that's often what we see in Scripture. We see that idea. The Greek word didn't have that idea. If you were set apart, for instance, to one of their gods, separated unto one of their gods, wouldn't mean you were separated from sin at all, because you think about the nature of their quote-unquote gods. Their gods were not any different than men. They were just as sinful as men were. It's a strange thing. Why you would look up to someone like that as a God, especially when it's something out of your own imagination. But the idea of separation from evil was not there in their idea. But the biblical use of the word, it's very different. It does mean set apart. Number one, unto God. For His use, for His purposes. And since God is Himself holy, and He is absolutely and completely set apart from evil or sin, then when we are put to use by Him, then our lives will be exactly that. What He'll use us for is we'll be set apart from sin. We'll be pure. We'll be free from sinful practices in our lives. So the sacrifice we're to offer to God is we're to set ourselves, we're to present ourselves to Him to be used in His service as holy sacrifices. His purpose and without sin. And then the third thing He says is acceptable. There's been a lot of confusion about this word. It's almost the idea, people take from that word the idea about whether God is going to accept us or not. And they worry about, oh, I've got to live my life in such a way that I'm accepted by God. That I'm not cast away by God. And they think they can lose their salvation or they have to live in such a way to attain their salvation. The word literally means well-pleasing. That I may be a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. It doesn't have anything to do with the idea of God's being accepting you as being saved or not. The only place we see the idea of acceptance, and that is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. It talks about we're accepted in the Beloved. And that word literally means engraced. We are engraced in God's Beloved Son. That's why we're in there, is because of God's grace. This is a different word. This means bringing delight or pleasure to God, being well-pleasing to God. The illustration that's good here is that when they burnt the sacrifices in the Old Testament, and the smell would ascend. And it talked about it being a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of God. He was pleased with it. He was satisfied with it. It was all sacrifice. A burnt offering sacrifice was completely burned up and given to God. None of it was taken and, you know, eaten by the priest family or anything like that. So it was all for God. Well, Paul, that's what he said. We make it our aim. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to God. We want our lives to please Him. We want Him to be delighted in the way we live. And that's the type of sacrifice we have to bring to Him. You know, God said about the Father said about His Son, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am what? Well pleased. We want Him to look at us in that same way. We want that to be the aim of our life every day, is that we would be well pleasing to Him. So we present our body as a sacrifice to God. And the last thing He says about it, going back to Romans 12, He says, which is your reasonable service. The word service is any service or ministry that is rendered out in the service of God. It's used to describe the service of the priests under the Mosaic Law. Romans chapter 9, verse 4, it talks about to Israel pertained the service of God. They're the ones that had the temple, the tabernacle. They're the ones that the priests served God in there and brought the sacrifices and did all the work that was a part of that. Those were ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. Well, Paul uses it here for believers in this present age and says, believers, our sacrifice, our service for God is to offer and present ourselves to Him and our bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. That is our service, to be obedient to Him, to be mindful of His will at all times. And he says, and it's reasonable. It is your reasonable service. The Greek word that's used there is logikos, where we get our word logical. Okay? It is something that is rational, logical, it's agreeable to reason, following reason. It's an intelligence, it's a response to something. It's a reasonable and rational response to something. You look at the service of the Old Testament priests in the tabernacle and so forth. They went through all of this, and everything they did... Well, look at a passage with me. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verses 9 and 10. He's talking about the ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary under the law. And he says in verse 9, he says, all of this was symbolic. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. So it wasn't, in a sense, you've got to say it wasn't real. It didn't really answer their real needs. It pictured their needs. It was symbolic of what would one day complete their needs, what would one day be finished in Jesus Christ. But it didn't actually do it. And so he says it was concerned, verse 10, only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Was there ever a time in Israel's history when they went through the motions of all that service and it didn't mean anything to them? Numerous times that was the case. That's one of the reasons they went into captivity back in 600 B.C. That's what it was like in the days of Jesus when he was here on this earth. They were kind of just going through the motions. It wasn't anything logical or reasonable or intelligent about it. It wasn't a response to God. It didn't come from the heart. It was just a fleshly ordinance for them. He says, our service for God is to be a reasonable service, a rational service, a response to something, a response that comes from the heart, or really from the soul of man. And so it's distinguished from merely an external or a material worship, going through the motions. There are a lot of people who go through the motions of worship, but it never comes from the heart. It's not a response of the soul and the heart to God. He says that's what our service is to be. That's why we are to present ourselves to God. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 for just a second. It kind of wraps all this up in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9 is where Paul talks about we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether it's good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We seek to persuade men that this is the case. He says, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Look at verse 12. He says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Now look at that statement. There are those who boast in appearance and not in heart. It's kind of what Paul warned later. He says, those who have a form of godliness but deny the power of it. He says, I don't want you to boast about us like that, because that's not why we serve the Lord. That's not why we do what we do. It's not just appearance. It's something that comes from the heart. If we're beside ourselves, it's for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it's for you. Here's the reasonable, logical, rational response. Response of the soul and the heart to God. For the love of Christ compels us. Paul is touched by the love of Christ for him and that work that was accomplished for him on Calvary. That's what compels him to do what he's doing. That's a reasonable response. That's a logical response to the love of God. What God has done for us. It compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live, those of us who still live, he says we should no longer live for ourselves. You no longer live for yourself. That's what the Jewish rulers were doing. They were just living for themselves, justifying themselves rather than seeking the justification of God. He says, we are to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That's why it's reasonable and logical that we present ourselves to God, a sacrifice to God, one that's living, one that's holy, one that's well-pleasing to Him. That is our reasonable service for the Lord. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 2. Look at that verse real quick. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's the verse we'll look at next week, the Lord willing. We'll continue this at that time.